Good morning. How are you all? Pastor Dan asked me to on Tuesday to come and bring a lesson today, so I'm prepared something. I hope it will be instructive. I hope it will be encouraging, and as always, it should point our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. So as we get started with that, actually before we get started with that, let me do a public service announcement. Next Saturday is going to be our annual cider pressing. There won't be any preaching, but we'll be able to enjoy God's creation in pressing some apples. It's at 2 o'clock at our house. If you've never been to the Bowdens, that could be problematic for you. But if you come up 7th Street and you take a right on Savage and you go to the stop sign, that will be 10th Street, you turn left and then you make your first right, it'll be our street. And all you have to do is look for the big tree. There's only one big tree, and we're underneath the big tree. Big yellow house under the big yellow tree. But as we get going today, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that You would bless us as we look into Your Word, as we make observations on Your Word. We pray that You would lead me to make the correct observations, the things that You want Your people to know. We pray that You would give me a clarity of thought and a clarity of words, and that You would give us attentive ears, and that we might rejoice in such great salvation as proffered unto us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you will, turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 15. And first I'm going to quote from Matthew 13:3. And the quote is this: "And He spoke many things to them in parables." Jesus taught a lot in parables. A parable, by definition, is a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, some religious principle, or some moral lesson. It's also a statement or comment that conveys a meaning indirectly by use of comparison, analogy, or the like. But sometimes, if you read His parables, sometimes they're not quite as clear as we think they might be. It's not always clear what He was talking about when He used a parable. For example, the parable of the sower. When you read that, after you read that, you find that nobody understood that. The disciples came and said, "Well, what are you talking about here?" And Christ says, or the disciples came to Him and said, "Why do you speak then in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" That's Matthew 13, verses 10 through 17. And the Lord is explaining that sometimes we don't understand parables. Now, I know I said Luke, right? But I jumped into Matthew. No, I'm not switching scriptures on you. We're going to go to Luke because we're going to look at another parable, a very familiar parable. But on the parable of the sower, Christ took extra pains to make sure that the disciples knew what he was talking about. So he goes through and he says the seed is the word of God which was sown. And then he goes through the rest of it. So he makes extra pains to make sure that they understand the importance of the word of God and how it was handled differently by different types of people. On other times, Jesus was much more specific in his parables, so even the scribes and the Pharisees could understand. And one time it's talking about them, about the parable of the vineyard. And then at the end of it, so the scribes and the Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them. So even they could see it. So he uses parables. Some are more obscure. So we have to kind of scratch at it to get to the meaning and get to the understanding. This parable is both, I think. It's actually two parables in one. It's a parable of two sons. Timothy Keller says the parable should be called the two lost sons. We know it more familiar as the prodigal son. And I want to go through that. I want to look at the first half of it. And not the second half. I don't think we have time for that today. I'm not sure what our time is. But I don't think we're going to get there. The first part is explicitly clear. We see it very clearly. The second part of it is more obscure. Both parts, however, are heart-rending and poignant. And we're going to look at that. We're going to read the first part of this parable and make some observations regarding it. And perhaps we'll do the second half of it another time. This is the prodigal son. This is a parable of the prodigal son. And I think it is in Luke 15. I didn't write it down in my notes. Is that right, Luke 15? Okay, good. We're on the same page. Here's what it says in Luke 15, New American Standard. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring out the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. We're going to stop there. We're going to just look at this and make some observations about this. There's a lot of things behind this that we in the 21st century, of the 20th century, of the 19th century, don't understand. There is a lot of culture going on. We're looking at the location and the culture. The location is Israel, of course. The time is the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just a little bit before that. This was a patriarchal society in which the father reigned supreme in his family. I know that most of us have probably seen a TV show, it's an old one, hasn't been on for years, called Fathers Knows Best. Everybody remember that one? And that one, that was a patriarchal society. Basically, father knew best. They always had a situation, and nobody really knew what to do with it except father, because father knew best. Well, this is kind of a similar type thing. Now, I know that there's some of you that are pretty young, and you don't remember that. Matthew, I wouldn't expect you to remember that at all. But
no.
Yeah. So you were probably even weren't born when it came off the air. But I vaguely remember it. Somebody told me about it once. This is a patriarchal society, and the fifth commandment was well understood and well practiced in the land and time of the parable. The father, by his very position as the head of the house, commanded respect, honor, and obedience. Even if he wasn't the stellar father knows best type, he still, by that culture, commanded that respect, that honor, and that obedience. We also see that this father was very rich. He was rich in land and livestock and in goods. Maybe not money, but we see from the passage that he had hired men. Hired men take care of the livestock. They take care of the land. You don't hire someone to count your money. You do that yourself. So he had land, he had property, goods, livestock. It was an agrarian culture, by and large. And there were few that were rich in money, gold and silver. And he also had two sons. So when he died, what would the first son get? Double portion. He was the firstborn. The first son would get a double portion. Two sons meant you divide it by three. So the first son would get the double portion, and the youngest son would get the last portion, or the third of it. Now I go through the math because I'm an accountant. That's always fun to do. So he had two sons. So the younger son comes to the father and says, here's what he says, Dad, this is in effect, I'm paraphrasing, Dad, I wish you were dead now so I could have my one-third inheritance. Here's what he says actually in verse 10. Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. He's basically saying, I want it now. I don't want to wait. I don't want to wait till you're dead. You don't mean anything to me. All you are is a meal ticket and my share of the estate. And I want it now. I just don't want to wait for you to kick the bucket. Now, I'm being kind of crude as I say that. But he is coming and he is demanding. Here's what it says. Father, give me. Not Father, may I. Father, give me. Give me the share of the estate that falls to me. He knew what the estate rules were. He knew that his brother, his older brother, was going to get two-thirds, and he'd get the one-third. He didn't want to wait. I want it now. Father, give me. Is this respectful? If one of your children came to me and came to you and said, I know I'm going to inherit, give it to me now. I want it now. You're basically saying, come on, hurry up and die so I can get what I want. What you've earned, what you've worked for, what you've amassed, give it to me now. I don't know about you. I find that very selfish and self-exalting and self-centered and not terribly respectful. What would the father do? What could the father do? He could legitimately at that point say, no, in fact, you're no longer my son. Get out. He could have had some of the hired men come and beat him and cast him out, disinherit him. And no one would have said boo. No one would have complained. No one would have said, hey, that's kind of hard, because he had disrespected his father that much. I'm trying to bring out the idea of the egregious conduct of this young man going to his father and saying, I know you're going to die. My little brother's going to get a double portion. I get a third, but I just can't wait for you to divide. So divide it right now so I can have the portion that would normally fall to me. What would you do? How would you feel if one of your children came to you and said that. I don't know about you, but that would, to me, would be heart-wrenching. You are nothing to me except money. And I'm going to get it anyway, so why don't you get out of the way? You're just a means to an end, and when I get what I want, then I'll be happy. He's basically casting away his father. Imagine how the father felt. There was no respect. And what else was missing? Love. He didn't love his dad, his father. He wanted him gone. At this point, he could have disinherited the son for his lack of sense, obviously, his lack of decorum, his lack of respect. He could have had him beaten and cast out and disinherited. But what happened instead? Father didn't do any of that. Here's what he did. Scripture says, so he divided his wealth between them. He was a rich man with lands and goods, livestock. How quickly did that take? Let's say you've got 600 acres. You're going to divide it in three. The older son's going to get 400, so you don't need to sell that, but you got to sell 200 acres. How fast can you sell land in those days? How fast can you sell land now? Well, you know, dollar an acre, it goes pretty quick. But if you get the fair price for it, which the father would do for the son, it's going to take a while. So it's not something that happens overnight. Secondly, they're identified with the land. They're part of the land. This is an inheritance that God gave to the children of Israel when he brought them into the land of Canaan. And they were to maintain that inheritance within the family. But now this one's saying, sell it. It doesn't mean that much to me. I want the cash. I want the money. I have my own ideas, my own purposes to do. The Greek word used for the property here is bios, which means life. The father was taking part of his life and selling it for the convenience of the younger son. The father was probably born on this land, inherited it from his father, who had inherited from his father, and on back. And now he's having to take part of his life and sell it for the love he had for his son. This meant the father had to make an accounting of all that he had and make a division between the two sons and sell the younger son's portion, convert it into money, because the next verse says this, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. He didn't take the land with him. He more than likely did not take livestock. Let's say the father had 1,000 head of sheep. He didn't take a third of the 1,000 head of sheep into the distant country with him. All he wanted was the bag of money. He wanted a quick buck, and that's what he did. Now, you know the rest of the story. We're going to pass over it fairly quickly. He wasted it all in loose living. He wasted it in a disgraceful way. I suspect that he had many friends in the far country, which was more than likely not Israel. It was a far country. It was a foreign land, essentially, that he went into. And he had many friends right up to the point where the money ran out. I suspect he went to his new friends for help, maybe a handout, but where were they to be found? He didn't have any more money. So sometimes when you run out of money, you find out who your friends really are or really aren't. He apparently had no skills to get a decent paying job, so he could not be a hired servant. Now, hired servant in those days was someone who had a skill or had learned a skill in which he could go out and make money. So a hired servant is different than a slave. So we're going to see hired servant and we're going to see slave here in the scriptures. The two different types of people, right? Hired servant and slave. That's going to be important for a little bit. But he hired himself out to a landowner. Basically, he became kind of a slave to a landowner. Someone who had land, property, livestock. Someone just like dear old dad. But this one was different than dear old dad. He put him out feeding the livestock. And not just livestock, but what? Pigs, hogs. We don't have a prejudice against pigs and hogs in our country. I love pork. I love going to a pig picking. That's a back east phrase where they barbecue a pig. It's at a big barbecue on wheels. They pull it around. They have a whole pig on there. And you come up and you pick off the part that you want. It's delicious. We should have it out here. But I love pig picking. But the Jews didn't. For the Jews, that was an unclean animal. You didn't eat that stuff. You didn't touch that stuff. And here he is. He's being a servant to an unclean animal. He's having to feed the animals and make sure that the animal is fed, but not himself. He's got to feed them first. He was doing essentially a slave's task. What a come down for a young Israelites who knew the Lord God or knew about the Lord God. And the scripture says, but when he came to his senses, I think that is just such a poignant, such a wonderful phrase. There's certain phrases in the scripture that I think are just marvelous. When he comes to his senses, that's what we would call the aha moment. Like, oh, really? Oh, man, what have I been doing? Oh, it's all wrong. That's a kind of moment like that. He comes to that. He saw his folly, and he humbled himself before God and resolved to be a servant for the rest of his life to his father. He arises, he heads for home, composing a speech for his father, begging him to be a servant. His idea was to learn a trade, be a hired servant, earn money as a hired servant, not a slave, but as a hired servant, and pay his father back. That seems to be the idea behind that. Now, you could say, Dave, you're reading way too much into Scripture. Possibly, but it could be that. Because a hired servant was someone who could make money. I think he had intended to be a hired servant for the rest of his life, pay his dad back, or as long as his dad lived. That's my opinion. We'll go on. Scripture then says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Let's stop right there. His father saw him while he's a long way off. His father saw him while he's a long way off. Consider here these two connected phrases. He was a long way off, but dad saw him. His father saw him. This implies two things. First, because he was a long way off, his father was probably on a high place. Perhaps it was on the roof of the house. Perhaps it was on a hilltop. Sometimes if you have a lot of land, you might have a hilltop. You go up there, you kind of sit, look out over your land and enjoy it. I mean, I'd love to have a house on a nice high place so I can look out and look at the view. Maybe he was on a hilltop looking out on the view, perhaps thinking about things, contemplating. Perhaps he was praying. We don't know. But we do know that the father saw him while he was a long way off. And secondly, most important, the father was looking for him. Because the father saw him a long way off. Dad is up there. Now, how did he know to look that particular direction? I suspect the son left in this direction. So the dad is up on the roof, or on the hilltop, or wherever, but he's looking this direction. He's looking to see if his son is coming back. He's looking, waiting for him. He's not attending to his duties. He's not overseeing everything. He's got other people doing that. It's a reduced estate anyway, so there may not be as much to do. He's not sitting in the gate of the town or village near where he lives, where the elders and the respected men are sitting and judging people that come before them. We see that in the Old Testament repeatedly. He's not doing that. No, he's looking for his son. He's looking for his youngest son. Perhaps he's praying that this son, whom he loves, will come back today. He didn't come back yesterday, but maybe today is the day. Maybe my son will come home today. And then he sees him. He recognizes the gait of his son. He recognizes the way that he walks. Now, my son Jaden plays football. You get these kids all in their helmets and their pads and everything out there on the field. You can't tell them apart. I mean, you know, here's one this way, here's one this high. You really can't tell them apart unless you see the number. But they're sideways, you don't see the number. But I can tell Jaden when he's out there because I recognize the way he walks. I've lived with him for 10 years, almost 10, 9.5 years. I know the way he walks. I know his stride, his strut, if you will. I recognize that. So did this dad. He recognized his son when he couldn't perhaps see his features. Maybe his son is walking like this with his head down in humility. But he recognizes his son. He's seen his son walk his whole life. He looks closer. Yes, it is him. But he can see that his son is tired. Why is he tired? It's a distant country. He's not been eating well. When you don't eat well and you're making a long trip, you get tired. And he can see that he's in rags. But yes, it is him. He knows it's him. Back to Scripture. What does Scripture say? But while he was still a far way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And then what? And ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is important. His father recognizes him and felt compassion for him. That's a good thing. He pitied the wretched state into which his son had fallen. Dad didn't make him fall into that state. He did it on his own. But he still pitied him. The thing to keep in mind here is that the father at this point is thinking of only one thing, his son. He had every right at this time and culture to turn away from the beggar he saw coming to him. He could have stood there glaring at the son while his son slowly makes his way to him and then said something like, well, just look at you. I'm not surprised you don't have anything left of your inheritance, and you probably come back here for a handout. Keep moving, Jack. Could have done that. No one would have blamed him. But he doesn't. What does he do? The scripture says he ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father runs as fast as he can go. Now, I mentioned that he was a patriarch. Patriarchs don't run. Boys run. Girls run. Maybe even women run. But patriarchs don't run. That's not dignified. A patriarch would walk slowly, commanding respect. But not this one. This one ran. He ran as fast as he could. Not very dignified for an elder. For a much respected man to run and throw his arms around a dirty, ragged individual who few probably noticed. But the father didn't care what others thought of him. He thought only of his son. His son, the very son that disrespected him, the very son that wanted him dead and gone, out of the way, he runs to him. Now, what if some other people had seen the father run? More than likely they did. The scripture indicates that. And they see him throw their arms around him, and they probably figure out, it's probably the son. Everybody knew the story. You don't do things in a vacuum. Everybody knew the story about the son taking all his inheritance and going away, disrespecting the father. There were probably three different versions of the story, and none of them were flattering either to the father or to the son. But the father didn't care what they thought. His son was alive and here, and that was all that matters. Scripture. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And stops there. He stops there because the father cuts him off. Father knows what he's going to say. He cuts him off right there. He knows everything the son wants to say to him. And he has wanted his son to say this to him for a long time. And now when the younger son begins to tell him that, to tell him, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Make me one of your hired servants. Father doesn't want to hear it. He realizes what the son's speech is going to be, and he doesn't need to hear it said. He can see it in the son's eyes. Sometimes a look is more poignant than anything else. A look conveys more than words will. Sometimes we lie with our words, but we tell the truth with our looks. He could see it in his son's look and mannerisms. In my mind's eye, I can see this younger son looking steadfastly, ashamedly at the ground, fearful he even raised his eyes to his father. But the father maybe puts his hand under his chin, lifts him up, his eyes up, so he can look into his son's eyes. How do I know there's other people with him? Because the next verse says, but the father said to a slave, to his slaves, actually. So there's more than one there. So there's more than one people that are witnessing this embrace of the father to the son. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Look what the father sacrificed for his son. Part of his livelihood, his respect in the community, the loss of his youngest son. Because when the son took off, there was no promise that the son's coming back. He's going on to live his own life. But the father has the son that he loves back with him. And he knows, more than likely, that the son won't leave again. He'll be with him for the rest of his life. Now, this parable is known as the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful or recklessly extravagant. And that was named prodigal son. The word prodigal is not in the scripture. Somebody's read it and said, oh, this was a wasteful thing, so he's obviously prodigal. But the word prodigal also means giving or yielding profusely, lavish. It can also mean lavishly abundant, profuse. The word prodigal, again, doesn't appear in the passage of Scripture. It's added by somebody who thought it applied to the son. But I would suggest that it doesn't apply to the son. It applies to the father. Because the father was abundant, profuse in his love for the son. It was a lavishly abundant love that he offered to his son before and after. The father does not change. He stays the same. He's constant throughout. The son does, but the father is the same. What were the bonds? What were the bounds, the boundaries of the father's love for this boy? I don't think I see any. Boundless love. So what's the application for us? I hope you can see that the application is, it's us. We're the son. We have taken God's blessings, the talents that he has given to us, everything, and we've said, No. You've given this to me. I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'm going to live my life without regard to you, without thought of you whatsoever. I'm going out and I'm going to do my thing. How's that working out for us? How has that worked out for us? We are the wastrel. We're the profligate sinner running to do our own thing, the one who thinks that we know best for us. We gather all the blessings that God has given us, all the talents, all the earthly things that he has been pleased to give us, and have thumbed our nose at him and gone into the far country of sin and wasted it. and wasted it. Yeah, who is still looking for us to come back? Who is willing to run to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who put aside his heavenly glory, took upon a form of a man, humbled himself, became a servant to us, and went to the cross that we might have life again in him? Is it not the Father? This Father with a capital F. And how do we come back to the Father? We come back like the younger son. We're dirty. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. We come back to him tired. We're beat up by sin. We're beat up by Satan. And we come back to the Father. And what about God? No self-respecting God would take someone back who has so ill-treated him, would he? No righteous God would want to be associated with a worm such like me. Yes, true. But Christ. That's one of the other phrases in the scripture that's so beautiful. But Christ. It's impossible with man, but with Christ, with God, all things are possible. But in Christ, the Father's love is manifested toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Christ, the best robe of righteousness adorns us. In Christ, the fatted calf has been killed. In Christ, the ring of sonship has been placed on our finger. Let me go back to the parable for a second. They bring out the best robe. Take a wild guess. Who had the best robe in the family? The father. He had the best robe. So the son is now clothed with the father's robe. We're clothed with the father's robe of righteousness in the person and the work of Lord Jesus Christ. The father says to the servant, go get a ring. Put it on his finger. Who had the ring? Whose ring was it? It was the father's ring. It symbolized inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ. We have a ring placed upon us, as it were, in Christ. We are in Christ. We are an inheritor of eternity. Not me. I'm on my own, doing my own thing, but in Christ. It's Christ that does it all. And the fatted calf has been killed. Fatted calf, you know, we have a fellowship meal once a month, right? Where we gather together and we eat. Eating is something that human beings do a lot. We try to do it 3 times a day. Some people manage to do 4 or 5. But it's a fellowship meal. We enjoy eating with each other. Have you ever ate by yourself? It's kind of boring. I have to have a book to entertain myself. Because it's boring eating by yourself, but eating with other people is good. It's a fellowship. When we get to heaven, what are we going to have there? We're going to have the feast of the righteous with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're invited. We're going to be there. We're going to celebrate. That's the end of this first part of the parable. And they began to celebrate. You notice it didn't say, and they celebrated for 3 hours, and then they really went home. No, they celebrated. It has no end. Everybody celebrated. Probably the village was invited because the fatted calf, and I'm running out of time. I'm so sorry I'm late. The fatted calf was basically for everybody. A fatted calf was kept for those who were special, honored guests that came. The fatted calf will be killed for us, and we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as we consider this parable, we should see Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, in the role of the Father, leaving his glory behind, running, as it were, to embrace us in his love. We see Jesus giving up all for his people and saving them to the uttermost. And that's the end of this first section of the parable. I ran out of time. I went over time. Now you see why I only did part of it. But as poignant as this section is, the next section is just as heartrending and just as poignant as we deal with the older son. And Lord willing, if the pastor asks me, we'll do this on another Sunday when he's not here. But this will, we'll leave this and we'll make observations on the second one. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you did not leave us eating the pods or wanting to eat the pods with the swine. Dirty, wretched, ragged, unloved, unwanted, without hope. But you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us, to bring us to faith in Christ. Our Father, thank you so much for your wondrous gift of Christ for us. Now, Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we go into the worship hour. Encourage our hearts, and may we rejoice in your great goodness for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.